Well, good afternoon. Good to see you all. I'm going to read a few scriptures to begin the sermon. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to start in Numbers 11 and verse 16. And Moses had, under instructions from God, he was told to gather 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle, the congregation, that they may stand here with you, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. So he didn't have to do it all himself. And then later on, that actually happened, and we read in verse 24 that Moses went out and told the people, you know, to do this, and it all happened as he said. But two of the men remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of one was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. They were some of the ones that were selected, were written down, but they hadn't been to the tabernacle, been to the ceremony, and so they weren't considered part of the group. And there ran a young man, we read in verse 27, and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, verse the servant of Moses, one of the young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said, Do you envy for my sake? I would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Eternal would put His Spirit upon them. So here you had some people of God, you know, there in Israel, were a little bit better, or maybe a lot better, at excluding people than including them, at drawing boundaries, borders, fences, whatever you want to call it. We read in the Gospels, again, you don't need to turn here, I'm just going to read a few. I'll read from Matthew 19, and you're familiar with this. When we have the tradition in the Church of God of blessing of little children. And we usually read from Matthew 19. And beginning in verse 13, it said there were brought to him little children, brought to Jesus, that is, that he would put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, you know, let them come. Don't forbid them. So even Jesus' disciples tried to keep people away. There are examples, other examples in the Gospels of other people that the disciples tried to keep away. In Mark chapter 9, and verse 38, I'll read another one. And this is one where John, the disciple John, came to Jesus and said, Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and he doesn't follow us. So we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. And Jesus said, Don't forbid him, for there is no man which shall do miracles in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against me is on our part. So once again, the disciples at that time didn't get it. They wanted to put up a fence, put up a boundary of some sort. They were better at excluding than they were at including. In Matthew 23, Jesus addressed he was talking about some of the religious leaders and the religious leadership in general in Judea at the time. I'll read verse 4. He talks about the Pharisees and the scribes, and he said, They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And then if you skip down to verse 13, he says, But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves nor suffer them or allow them that are entering to go in. Verse 15, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So Jesus criticized them because, why? Well, one, for many reasons, but in particular, those verses I read show that these individuals, these leaders, were better at excluding. Maybe I could use the term exclusivity, if that's the right way to phrase it. They were experts at making themselves the exclusive arbiters of what was right and wrong. They based it on Scripture, but then they added their own rules and regulations. And they put a fence around the law, they put a fence around the people, the proselytes, the actual Jews themselves, and Jesus condemned them for it. It wasn't part of his mentality. And you know what? We're no different today. One major Church of God group does not allow visitors of any sort, and will not allow their people to visit your house and have dinner. Or visit you, or visit me. We've talked about that before. I know of an elder who was told that he was not welcome to attend with another major Church of God group because he wouldn't agree in advance not to anoint any of their members who called on him, called the house, you know, for anointing or something like that. He's not one of their elders, so, you know, it's he's not welcome in their church because he won't agree to not do that. Where in the Bible do they find this type of behavior? Well, the only place I find it in the Bible is it's being condemned. It's not being supported, it's being condemned. So why do I talk about this? Why do I introduce the sermon this way? Well, believe it or not, in my view, this all ties in with the holy days. And this is the holy, you know, fall holy day season. And you say, well, how's that? Well, I think sometimes that those of us in the Church of God, maybe due to our tradition, our culture, or whatever, may not appreciate fully the universality of the holy days. The fact that the holy days apply to all of mankind. And not just, you know, we say, yeah, in the future. You know, that's going to be in the future. Well, I'll talk about that in a minute. But they apply now. In the church, sometimes we don't appreciate the fact that the feasts are for everybody, and we're better at dividing people and putting stumbling blocks in front of the people, just like the Pharisees were, than we are at bringing people together and pointing them to their Savior. So let's take a few minutes today and focus on the universality of God's plan and how the feast days apply to everyone, and not just in the future, but also now. Now, when we talk about the holy days, I've given a sermon before reviewing the holy days, and a lot of times we like to talk about the Feast of Trumpets as being kind of a fulcrum, kind of a middle point. I don't know what you heard was with you on trumpets this year, but it's the fourth of 7 days, and the ones that come before Passover and Unleavened Bread and Pentecost have been fulfilled, or at least partially fulfilled, you might say, already. Historically, the ones that come after, trumpets being in the middle, and then Atonement and Feast of Tabernacles and the last day there, are in the future. When we look at the holy days from a chronological point of view, which is the way we tend to look at the holy days, I don't have a problem with looking at the holy days from a chronological point of view, but there can be a problem with only looking at the holy days that way. I used the term before, and I credited Brandon's father because he's the one that said it to me. You know, the holy days, the meanings of the holy days and what we gain from them are like layers of an onion. There's all kinds of information there, and we just peel one back and there's another one, we peel one back. But I think we need to be careful when we observe God's holy days and when we go to the feast, when we go to any of the holy days, to be sure that we're listening to and paying attention to what the Bible tells us about the feast days. And some of what we think about, and especially when it comes to things like the chronological meaning, those things are not explicitly spelled out. You can look all the way from the front to the back, and you can't see specifically the Bible say, this is what the Feast of Trumpets means. You're not going to find it. You're not going to find it with some other ones as well. Now, I'm not saying that to imply that we don't know a lot of the meaning of these days. My point is, let's pay attention to what the Bible actually says about them. So when you go to the feast this year, when you go to Atonement this year, really pay attention to what the Scriptures actually say. And we add to it some other understanding that's also based on Scripture, but maybe not as explicit. And we learn and we get a real good, I think, understanding of God's plan and the way it works. But I want to focus on another layer of that onion, if you want to put it that way. Not this chronological thing where part of it's in the past and part of it's in the future, but a layer that, to me, is maybe one that we've neglected, and that is that these holy days are for all of mankind, and they're for all of mankind right now. And I think if we focus on that, and I'm not pointing the finger, maybe I'm preaching to the choir here, because we tend to think the same way about this in this congregation, but by doing that, by focusing on the holy days from the perspective of the fact that they apply universally, they apply to everybody, everywhere, at every time, it will help us see why it is foolish and why God condemns the building of walls and fences and the making of division between people of God and between people in any sense in that way. So I want to just review some scriptures, and it'll be partly to make the point about this particular layer, you might say, of the onion, this particular facet of the holy days, and also to get our minds more focused on the holy days as we approach Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Excuse me. I'm going to begin in Isaiah chapter 45. Now, one could make the argument, I'll say it up front, that Isaiah 45 is talking about Israel. I think it there's a verse here that can be applied universally, but notice what it says in Isaiah 45 and verse 22. He says, "Look unto me," this is God, speaking for God here, "look unto me, and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else." Verse 23 says, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Every, that's what it says. Every knee, every tongue, all ends of the earth. God is the God of all humanity. Now, all humanity doesn't recognize him as that at this point, but he is. There's only one God, and every knee will bow to him. And if we look in the New Testament, actually don't turn here because it's a very familiar scripture. I'll read Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. We read about the birth, the human birth of our Savior in Luke chapter 2. And I'll begin in verse 10. It says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not," he's talking to the to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Not to Israel only, not to the people down here in Bethlehem or whatever, or in Jerusalem. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Unto all people. He was born to all people. Not just to us, not just to Americans, not just to Jews, not just to Israelites, not just whatever. He's born for all people. And we know this. Again, I'm not trying to give you any new exciting truth here. This is what we know. I'd like to look at this time of year and the holy days in general from this perspective, that it's for everyone. In Isaiah, again, this is familiar scripture, Isaiah 11 and verse 10. Let's read one verse back here this time. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. When it's talking about the future in particular, but it's talking about Jesus, and it says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest will be glorious." So from Old Testament times, God had revealed to the prophets that Messiah was for everybody. It wasn't a Jewish franchise. It wasn't an Israelite franchise. The Messiah was for everyone. Now, they could read this, and, you know, when you read through the New Testament and the early history of the church, you come to realize fairly quickly that they didn't get it. They didn't understand it, how it was really going to work, but they knew it was there. They knew it had to work somehow. Their idea for how it was going to work is that the Gentiles would have to become Jewish, and that's how it was going to work. And, of course, the early church learned that wasn't the case. But they did know the Scriptures. Leaders, even the average Jewish person would know that the Gentiles would seek Messiah, that Messiah was for everyone, the whole world. They saw themselves, the Jewish community saw themselves as the leaders, the ones that God was using to bring this truth to the Gentiles, and just naturally assumed that God would bring them into the fold, and that's how they would learn. He'd bring them in, make them all Jewish, and that's how they would learn. That's not how it happened. And it took them a while to understand that. But they did understand that the Gentiles were going to be part of the people of God somehow or another through a process. They just didn't understand the process. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 15, when you read the book of Romans, if you ever read all the way through the book of Romans, you'll notice at the beginning that Paul addresses the Gentiles, beginning in the first chapter. And then he addresses the Jews in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then he's pointing out the positives. You know, the Gentile culture of his time, the Roman Empire, there were a lot of positive things to point out. And in the Jewish culture, there were a lot of positive things to point out. And he was complimenting them both for what things applied to them, but then showing how it all had to work together. And the whole book of Romans goes into that in a lot more detail. By the time we get to chapter 15, notice in verse 5, Romans 15 and verse 5. "Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." I should have said one more thing. Why was he writing about Jews and Gentiles when he wrote to the Romans? because the church in Rome had both Jews and Gentiles. And there was contention between the groups because of their different perspectives. And he was trying to bring that together and show them what made them the same rather than emphasizing what made them different. So verse 5 here says, they need to be like-minded to one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, verse 6, with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the writers of the New Testament love to use the word one. One God. One mouth. You know, be unified. And, the New Testament is full of that. One, one, one. And what has the Church of God done historically? Divide, divide, divide. And we've got something to learn there. I was thinking about this the last few days, and it occurred to me that if, at least in some circles, there used to be this feeling that God was going to usher in the millennium. He was going to use the church to just kind of keep the structure the way it was, and just roll right on into the millennium and just keep doing what it's been doing. I thought, what a horrible way to get the millennium started, if that's how it's going to be. The people on earth that are most qualified to teach how to build fences and divide people and separate people from one another are going to go into the millennium and show how it's done. Now, it's not going to happen that way. The only way it can happen even remotely that way is if we learn and repent of the way we are, and then maybe there's a chance we can be involved in it. But God has to show us how it's going to be. Hopefully he'll show us before that time. Romans, still in verse 7 now. Wherefore, receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So it works for everybody. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and will sing unto your name. And verse 10 says, and again he says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And another quote here, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. And in verse 12, I want to end here for now. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. So here's where he's quoting from the verse we just read. So Paul was seeking to encourage peace between various factions, if you want to call it that way, of the Church of God, because these people came from different cultural backgrounds, and they had different racial, genetic makeup or whatever, different religious backgrounds, whatever it was. They were very different. The Jewish culture, we've talked about this before in other messages, the Jewish culture was so radically different than the Gentile culture in terms of the difference between one God and multiple gods, the difference between the Jewish religion, which taught people that they needed to follow this way of life all day long, every day of the week, not just when you go to temple and you do a few things to buy off the gods or whatever, and you go back to just living life however you'd like to. Very different, the Gentile way compared to the Jewish way. But now we're one in Christ, and Paul says, we've got to be one. We've got to do things together, do things as one. In John 3, of course, the very familiar scripture that you see on all the football games and so forth. And I'll begin in verse 14, John 3 and verse 14. And this is a scripture that anybody who knows anything about the Bible knows this scripture. But sometimes I think we miss the point. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, John 3, 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever. Not whosoever in this particular group that's allowed to believe in him, but anybody. Whosoever should believe in him would have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus, we know this, was the Passover sacrifice. But he wasn't Passover sacrifice for, quote-unquote, the church, or for, quote-unquote, the Jews, or believing Jews, or whatever group you want to pick. He was the Passover sacrifice for all of mankind. Or he is the sacrifice for all of mankind. And that is true now. It's not just true in the future. It's true now. So how can we build walls and fences to keep people apart when Jesus died for all of them and all of us? Do we judge another man's servant? We're all serving God. So it doesn't make sense to me that we would act that way. But yet we do. When I say we, I'm talking about the greater church of God. All the people within that greater church do not act that way. We just had a combined service with another Church of God group right here in Harrisburg, and that's a wonderful thing. We have a wonderful relationship with them. All relationships should be that way. If there's a need to have relationships in different groups. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is not going to be a long sermon. I'm going to try to make the points and sit down. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Again, the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth, was a Gentile church primarily. Doesn't mean there weren't Jews there. Usually there were Jews in most of these churches, because that's where Paul would preach first in the synagogue, and then he'd preach to the Jews. So it was a mixture. But these churches eventually were almost all Gentile, or majority were Gentile. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And it's a list here of sins. The type of sins are not going to be in, these type of sinners are not going to be in the kingdom of God. So there needs to be a process of overcoming. And I don't need to read through the list necessarily. But it says in verse 10, and none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, he's writing to Gentiles here that had this way of life. But you are now, you're sanctified. You know, you're set apart. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So here is a list of sins. And what happened? These Gentiles, just like, you know, just like any of us, had to be led out of sin. They had to stop acting this way, stop behaving this way. It's the same process everybody, you know, all of us in the church go through. To be led out of a life of sin, a life of slavery to sin, and led into that freedom that's available in Christ. So this Christian walk that we talk about during the days of unleavened bread, the fact that it's a walk like you're leaving Egypt, that applies to everybody. Everybody has to go through that. And it's not just, you know, those of us in the church, it's everybody. It's your neighbor, it's my relatives. You know, at whatever time God chooses for them, they're going to have to make that same walk that I'm in the process of making now. And we know that. Again, I guess I'm preaching to the choir here. But it's the same for them. And that message is there for them now. It's not just in the future. And, of course, we have that's part of our job, to give them, to the extent that it is possible for us, to give them that message now. In Galatians 5, again, a letter written to a Gentile church, and a letter that talks about different sins later in the book of, or in chapter 5 of Galatians, but I want to read verse 14. He says, for all the law, Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We understand that's very simple, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. You treat others the way you want to be treated. But I submit to you, or I suggest, that when we build walls and we divide people, that's not how we like to be treated. Why would we do it to somebody else? But we do. Verse 15, for if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and we think about it historically, that it would picture the time when the church began and when the Holy Spirit was given to those that were there, we should not forget to focus also on the fact that the Holy Spirit, when it was given on Pentecost, that was symbolic, or the beginning of the fact that it was going to be available to anyone, to everyone. Those who would call on the name of God, that would repent and be baptized, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. That applies, you know, that doesn't apply just to you or me. It applies to the whole world. The whole world. Everybody's going to go through that process. And it's available to those whom God calls, those who are willing to answer the call, no matter who they are. In Acts chapter 15, I mentioned that the church had to deal with some things that were very hard for them culturally to accept. And one of the things that was hard for them is, well, I'll read here, that Peter said in Acts chapter 15, when they had that conference, in verse 7, it said there had been much disputing. And you can imagine, you put a whole lot of Jews in the first century in one place, there was much disputing. It was quite an argument. And they were going at it. And finally, Peter rose up, quieted them down. He said, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." All right, they allow for that. Okay? They always understood that the gospel was going to be preached to the Gentiles. They could read the Old Testament prophecies and understand that. Verse 8, "And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us." That was the part that blew their minds. They could not understand that. How is it that these Gentiles, who have not been proselytes, who are not Jews, who are not have not joined us and done everything that we do and go through everything that we go through, how would God give them the Holy Spirit? And that was it was something they really had trouble finding the answer to. They tried to say that it was, you know, some kind of an aberration, that God just maybe, you know, I wasn't there. I don't know what all they said. But they had a big problem with it. That God did this for a special reason, but this isn't what he really means. He doesn't mean that Gentiles can be part of the chosen ones without becoming Jewish. They didn't, most of them didn't understand that. But Peter was beginning to understand it. And Paul, of course, was also giving his input. But notice what verse 9 says. You know, he gave them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Well, isn't that amazing? You think about it. Put no difference. It's not a fence, and you've got some people on one side and some people on the other. There's no difference. That's one of the beautiful messages, I think, of the Holy Days, all the way through. They are universal in their application. They apply to everyone. And that truth is a wonderful truth and needs to be conveyed to as many people as we can get it to. No difference. We're all part of one body. It's a body of Christ. It's not a half a body or a third of a body, and then there's another third of a body over here and another sixth here and another sixth there. It's one body. That's what the scriptures say. But what does man do? What do we do? What do we tend to do? Well, we already read that. We tend to become exclusive, divide, build walls, build barriers, control people. That's not scriptural. You can't find it in here. It says no difference. In the book of John, now, Jesus talked about being the good shepherd. And there's a wonderful book about that by... forgot his name. I know it. Good Shepherd. Talks about the shepherd and the sheep. Philip, Anybody remembers? Hey, we're at the book on it's a bunch of books of fruit of the spirit, about the fruit of the spirit, about the sheep, and
Keller,
thank you. I couldn't remember the last name. Great books. If you ever you want to go to a bookstore or online and just put in Philip Keller's, a lot of great books. Well, I could say a lot. At least three or four that I've read that were wonderful. But he has a whole book on just this chapter and different things that have to do with this chapter. John chapter 10, verse 16. And I could read a lot here, but I'm just going to read one verse. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." All right, what's a fold mean? My understanding, or who's the sheep people here? What's a fold? Is that talking about the group of sheep or what holds the sheep in?
No,
okay. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." But notice what he says. "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there will be one fold and one shepherd." So, there might be some that aren't there right now, but they're going to be brought into that fold. There's only one fold. There's not two or three or four or 10 or 20 folds. There's only one. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't different congregations, and it doesn't necessarily mean, I don't think, that you can't have different organizations doing, you know, in different areas or whatever. That's not my point. My point is, if there's only one fold, we need to treat each other as brothers. Because we are. And there's, you know, just like we can combine to have a trumpet service together with another group where they accept us as brothers, we accept them as brothers and sisters. There's only one fold. That's what the scripture tells us. So my suggestion is it's about time that human beings quit trying to make different folds. Jesus brought people together. He served them. That was his MO, you might say. That's the way he worked. In Matthew chapter 14, you don't need to turn here. John the Baptist had just been killed, beheaded by Herod. Kind of tricked into that by his wife and her daughter, whatever it was there. But word got to Jesus that he had been killed. That John the Baptist had been killed. And that was his, what was it, first cousin once, or a cousin? Or first cousin once removed, or cousin, whatever it worked out. So he was related, as well as being related spiritually, you might say, having the same goals. But in Matthew 14, in verse 12, after he heard it, about what happened to John. He departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. So he tried to get away. He needed a break. You ever feel like you need a break? You know, every feast I feel like I need a break. About this time of year, ready to go and have a break. Except I won't have much of a break this year. It doesn't look like I'm going to speak a lot. But I enjoy that too. It says he went to get away. But when the people heard it, they followed him on foot. Now, he had gone on a boat, and they followed him around the shore out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Jesus was moved with compassion. That's the way he operated. He needed to have a break. He needed to get away. He got away for just long enough to be in a boat and go where he was going. So he was alone while he was on the boat. Or, you know, at least maybe it's other people in the boat, but I mean, he got away from the crowds. But as soon as he got on shore again, the crowds were there, or they got there relatively quickly. And even though he needed a break, he reached out to them. He healed their sick. He had compassion on them. That's the way he was. That's the way he is. His desire is to help people, to reach out to people, to draw people to him. And it's a good prayer if you have somebody you're concerned with. And my wife and I have had this situation where, you know, you worry about somebody somewhat. And you say, you know, you keep asking God to draw this person to you. And God does that. Now I'm in the book of Matthew. I'll turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. And verse 9, Matthew 9 and verse 9, this is the story of when he was eating at Matthew's house. Matthew was a tax collector, and they were despised in Judea and in Galilee. And it says he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in his house, or in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And Matthew was probably there too. Maybe it was Matthew's friends. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why does your master eat with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard that, and he said to them, they that be whole don't need a doctor, but those that are sick. You know, he came to save those that are lost. That's the way he works. Jesus served everybody. Even the people that the religious establishment frowned on. and look down on and wouldn't have anything to do with. In fact, you remember we talked before. You remember Jesus grew up in the area of Galilee, up in Nazareth, and to get from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, you had to walk through Samaria, or if you were pious, you didn't walk through Samaria, you walked around. You went over to the Jordan River, and you went way out of your way and walked down along the river, and then you walked back to Jerusalem, so that you wouldn't have to walk through Samaria, where the Samaritans were, because they're such horrible people to a Jew. What did Jesus do? Jesus walked right through there, talked to the Samaritan woman. Remember the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Capernaum was on one side, like the north, northwest. And on the other side was that demoniac, if that's what you'd say, the demon-possessed guy that was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus sailed across there. And remember what I told you, that a pious Jew wouldn't go there. And the scripture does not say, we can't prove anything by it, but it does not say that the disciples got off the boat. But Jesus got off the boat, and he interacted with the people and with the demons there, and with the demon-possessed man. They may not have been Jewish. They were definitely Hellenized. It was a Hellenic-type area, very pagan, and probably this guy wasn't Jewish at all. Jesus crossed these boundaries. See, the religious leaders of his day had built fences and walls too, and he was continually breaking them down and reaching across them. Because he knew, and he was sent to all of humanity, he was born for all of humanity, he was going to be the ensign to whom the Gentiles would seek. He understood that, even if his disciples didn't understand it at the time. And he reached out to the disadvantaged, and you know, the sinners, the people who needed what he had to offer. There were plenty of people around who didn't think they needed what he had to offer. In back in the book of Romans, chapter 10 this time, obviously when Jesus returns, another thought here, and I'll save that for a second. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. For the scripture says, Romans 10:11, whoever believes on him will not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Here we have it again. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all those that call on him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So there's a responsibility that we have, actually, in the church, to preach this message, the gospel, which is good news, glad tidings, it says here. And we have to send the preacher so they can hear. But then it says that's how people call on the name of the Lord. And it says all. Whoever. Whoever. There's no distinction. Verse 12 we read says there's no difference. No difference. So we, just like Jesus, we need to reach out to everyone with that message. Because the message that we have, the gospel that we have, that God has given us, and the message of the holy days apply to everyone. They're universal. That's a wonderful thing. In Revelation 11, in verse 15, you know this scripture, don't turn back there right now. There's going to come a time that we tend to believe will be, is pictured by the Feast of the Trumpets. Because it talks about an angel, a particular trumpet sounding, the seventh one. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So hard to read that and not sing it. That's a wonderful scripture there. Obviously, the events that we talk about on the day of trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, are universal in their application. The kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign. That applies to everybody. That's a universal message. It's not just a message for the church. It's a universal message. It applies to everyone. And a wonderful message, of course. And we're in the time of year when the holy days that we're going to be observed, we have observed and we will be observing, look forward as much as they also look backwards. There's elements go both ways, but they look forward to things that haven't happened yet as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, and I could have just sat up here, and I'm trying not to do it. I could have just stood up here and read scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture showing that God is interested in everybody. And you don't need to have that proven to you, I don't think, but I wanted to remind you before you went away to the Feast of Tabernacles or attended here and locally, wherever you go. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And I'm breaking into a thought here. It's talking about God. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? It is God's desire that everybody be saved. Now, I take that at face value. Now, you can look at it however you want. There's obviously, from Scripture, it seems that there'll be some people that reject, that don't want to have anything to do with God's way. I think the Scripture's saying, is it Obadiah, they will be as if they've never been, something like that. That's okay. That's what they want. God has a plan for that. And it will be as if they were never born. But I've got to believe, and this is just my personal feeling, that not just the overwhelming majority, but almost everybody who's ever lived is going to say, I want this way. And, of course, those are the things that we think about the upcoming holy days. Because here it says, it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And God gets his way, basically. He's not going to force anybody, but he's very persuasive. You look in Scripture at the people that tried to resist what God was leading them to do. They got swallowed by fish or, different things happen. He's very persuasive. I can't imagine that he's going to be unsuccessful in converting almost everybody. But he's not going to force it. Somebody just doesn't want anything to do with this way of life that the Scriptures define. He gives them an out. They can die or be killed, however it works, and it's over. They don't have to live forever in some kind of torture. They just won't live. And it'd be fine. That's what their choice is. So he's eminently fair. If God wants all men to be saved, who are we, again, and I know maybe I'm grinding an axe here, but who are we to build walls between different people that God wants to save? How can there be room for that? There's better things, more important things to do than do that. It's a colossal waste of time, in my opinion. Romans chapter 5. Next feast, holy day. Feast is a misnomer. Next holy day we'll be observing is Atonement. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, which is all of us. But especially to those who don't even know who God is. I'm going to Thailand where these people do not understand. They just don't understand. They don't understand Christianity. But amazingly enough, my brother sent me a video. I should have brought it, showed you. Where was it from? New York Times. At one of the shrines, the temples, that they have a place where you can go and be born again. I guess that's the best way to put it. Some kind of rebirth. In Thailand. And it's a moneymaker for the temple, what it amounts to. But they have these are Buddhists, right? They have these boxes, which don't really look like coffins. They're taller and kind of bigger. And they have a whole big row of them. And people come and they pay their money. And then they have some other money that they lay on a pillow that's inside this box. They go in the box. They're given a little bouquet of flowers. And they get in the box and they lay down. And they do that. I don't know if they're supposed to say anything. There's somebody calling out things on a megaphone and so on. Some in the saffron-colored robes, one of the monks. And so there's, I don't know how many it was. Could have been 15, 20 different boxes. All these people get in. And this big, long line behind every one of the boxes. All these people waiting to do this. And you get in there, and they have this sheet, this long sheet that covers all these boxes. And a couple of monks grab that sheet and drag it over, you know, so that it's covering the boxes. And then somebody grabs this end and uncovers them. And then they come back and do it again. They cover it and uncover it. Then they're given commands, what they're supposed to do. Then they all stood up, held their bouquet right in front of their face. I don't know if they said anything. I couldn't tell all what was going on. Whether they said something or just quietly saying something, or maybe the monk that was in charge was saying something. And they were all reborn. And they went on, and the next group got in. I guess this goes on all day. So sometimes I think we have some interesting things in Christianity. But even the Buddhists have a idea of this rebirth, and they were still all people. They weren't bugs or cows or anything this time around. But you know they would go if they had some kind of a problem. They're looking for some kind of an answer, a spiritual answer. So even in Thailand, even in Buddhist countries, which seem to me to be just steeped in all this paganism, there's this desire to reach out to a power beyond them to help fix their problems, help fix what vexes them. So I have to think that desire is universal. That all men, God put it within men, within you and me, and everybody else that's made in His image, to have a desire toward the Creator, to want to have a relationship with the Creator. And if you're in Thailand and you're a Buddhist, you don't understand who the Creator is, but you still have a desire to reach out to something beyond you for some help. I think that's rather amazing. But God made us that way. And we're all that way. We just don't all know where to reach yet. Well, Romans 5 here. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And for those Buddhists that are trying to be reborn in Thailand, and everybody else in the whole world. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we will be saved by His life. Verse 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So, that's the next day that we will observe. And here it makes it clear that all of us, not just those in the church, but all of mankind has been reconciled. Now, it is awaiting participation by the people that haven't been called yet. But the work that Jesus did has been done. They have to do their part. And their time will come. But Jesus' time already came. And He already did that. And the message of atonement is a wonderful message. And it's an important message for the whole world. It's part of our gospel. And again, it applies to everybody. There's no difference. In Isaiah 55, please don't turn back there. I'm just going to read. Two weeks ago. When we were down, when Hugh and Bonnie sang, that was last week. They sang part of the verses were from this scripture in Isaiah 55. Verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters, and he that has no money, come you, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. And When we go to the book of John, and you can turn there because I'm going to read a, I'm going to look at a more than one scripture here in the book of John chapter 7. Jesus seemed to quote this and refer to it and probably some other scriptures as well. This was on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews had a water pouring ceremony. It was quite elaborate. It wasn't something from the Torah, something that had been created since then. But Jesus didn't seem to have a problem with it. It was part of their tradition, and it had some good meaning to it. And he used it as a teaching moment. And he was there. They would take some containers down to the Pool of Siloam, which was near, not too far from the temple. They'd walk down there. They wouldn't do it on Sabbath day, but they'd do it on the other days. They'd walk down, get some water, bring it back up I don't know which wall they were on. But they do this outside, up some stairs, and they'd pour the water from their containers into another container, more like a pitcher of sorts, and then they would pour the pitchers out. And at least the resource I was looking at, I used to get the idea it was these great big things that they poured water out, but it wasn't. It's just like pouring it out of a pitcher. There's a lot of symbolism there because the Old Testament's filled with references to living waters and so forth. So it had meaning for them. John 7, verse 37. Jesus stood and cried. It says, cry. He didn't just say, hey fellas, if any man thirsts, you know, you can come to me. It doesn't say that. And I got to give credit to Mike here, because Mike last week, he says, can you imagine? I'm just going to repeat what he said, kind of. I'm not good at remembering, but I'll get close. Mike said, can you imagine? Here's the water pouring ceremony. And it was a big deal. It was a great big deal. It was important, and people, a big crowd would gather, and the women, you know, they weren't allowed to be in the same place as the men. But Herod had built a porch, the women's porch, and they were all up there where they could see. And he had all this attention to this water pouring ceremony because it was a big deal on the seventh day here. And while this is all going on, Jesus yells, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And Mike just says, can you imagine? Wouldn't you just like to have been there?
That was you.
Oh, it's you said that? I thought it was you. I'm sorry. See, I told you I have bad memory. I thought you said that. Can you imagine that, though? Do you believe that? I hear I used you as a...
I'm looking to
have to cry. Okay. Tell me what it says when you get it. He drew some attention to himself, which he hadn't been trying to do too much. But here at this feast he did, and of course then in the spring he ended up being killed for the attention he drew to himself. So he'd been careful up to this point. But he said, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And then notice, it says many people, when they heard this, said, of truth, this is a prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. And some said, shall Christ come from Galilee? So they got into a little, you know, political discussion. Rather than listening to what he said and learning something, they start arguing about who he was and where he was from. I heard. I guess I can share this. I mean, I heard somebody told me one time that something had happened, you know, in one of the churches of God throughout history, you know, but it was a situation where somebody was not happy with what a particular person had said, and somebody else who had some rank or authority said, who ordained him? As if it matters. Now, so here, look what happened here. Didn't Scripture say, did Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people. Yeah, that's typical, because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why didn't you bring him here? And the officers answered. So they were a little mesmerized here. Never have we heard anybody speak like this guy. There's something unusual, different about him. Then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Again, instead of dealing with the actual issue, they criticize there are people there. No, you're one of his guys. Now, he's got you wrapped around his finger. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Ah, there, see? You don't find that, I don't think. You don't find that in Scripture, where we need to model our behavior based on what men do, other than the one man, Jesus Christ. We're given principles, we're given laws, we're given judgments and so on in the Scripture, and that's how we model our lives. But how do people under pressure, especially people in positions of authority or responsibility, how do they react? They say, have any of us believed on him? Look at us. We don't believe on him. Why are you? Missing the entire point, of course. But the people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Why not put them down? Why not put, why not put these people down who do believe? Have you ever been in that situation? I have. Because you make a choice or a determination that's not popular with some people, they'll put you down. Well, you obviously don't understand the law. They pulled out all the stops here. You people who don't know the law, these people don't know the law are cursed. They're so stupid they follow him. They follow Jesus. They don't understand. Nicodemus said to them, he's trying to be reasonable here. Listen to what he says. Does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? Did they answer his question? No. He answered and said to him, are you from Galilee too? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. A classic politician. Don't answer the question. Jesus drew attention to himself there, though, by saying that out of his bellies would flow living waters and rivers of living water. And he said, any man who thirsts, come to me and drink. Again, it's a universal application. Now, it's true now to an extent, but, the world's blinded. We have other scriptures that tell us the world's blinded. So everybody just can't reach out and drink of that living water. But I can't speak for God. God opens the minds of some when they really do desire. So we have to be sources of that information. Put that information out there. Another message that we hear at the feast, and please don't turn there. You'll turn there enough when you go to festival services. But Isaiah chapter 2, where Isaiah gave his famous prophecy in the last days, the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow unto it. Did you find out what cried? Oh, you didn't. Okay,
I did. To crow. To crow for the cry of a raven, hence to cry out, cry aloud.
Cry of a raven.
Cry or crave for vengeance.
Cry aloud. So Jesus wasn't trying to hide in a corner when he did that. And there was a big crowd there. All nations, it says, will flow unto it, to God's government, led by Jesus Christ. All nations. So that's, again, a universal message. And we always understood that about the future. And it's something to continue to focus on. It's obviously clear to us that the messages of the feast days are universal. They're for everyone. But it's both now and in the future. It's for everyone now, too. What a wonderful message that we are privileged to proclaim. It's a beautiful thing. And I hope that this fall season especially, but anytime it's a festival season, that we will think about that. Think about the fact that God intends it all be saved. I'm going to read something toward the end of the book, Revelation 22 and verse 17. We talk about this water. Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst, let him who's thirsty, come. And whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And that's what we get to proclaim. You know, man was kicked out of the garden, away from the tree of life, but it's going to be made available again to everybody. And even now, it's available to those that God will call as a result of our preaching. So wherever you will be for Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles this year, think about these days. Think about all feast days in the context that, to me, is so very, very encouraging. They are for everyone. It's only a matter of timing. And strive to, certainly not to build any walls or fences, and, you know, in whatever way you might have available to you, tear some down. Praise God for His truth. It applies to everybody, to all. May you have a rewarding feast this year.